Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Jesus got dirty from head to toe. He smelled of sweat, had dirt under his nails, calluses on his hands. He is so kind that he didn't expect us to climb up to him, he climbed down to us. The people he saved were a mess, physically, personally, rationally and spiritually. His grace wasn't sweet and pretty. He was the God who became dirty so that the world's souls might be made clean. These are just a few lines from a feature piece written by Johnny Moore for CNN's blog. The article was their most popular religious post ever, with more than 7,000 comments and tens of thousands of Facebook shares. The contents of the article were derived from Johnny's book called Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches. It's had rave reviews so far, with praise from some of the world's most influential writers and evangelists, church leaders like Rick Warren, Mark Driscoll, and Karen Kingsbury. Johnny has hit the nail on the head when describing the grace of God, so much so that you just don't come to understand his grace. You actually experience it reading his book. Johnny Moore, welcome to Open House.
Thanks. Glad to be with you.
It's great to have you with us. So grateful, Johnny. Johnny, where did you get this idea from, Jesus in the Trenches, that this is a dirty God?
You know, it was the combination of two things. The first being a lot of experience I've had around the world with the other religions of the world and their ideas of God and his pristine perfection on top of his mountain, and you have to work really, really hard to get his attention. And then secondly, I was reading through the Gospels one day, and I decided to stop reading it through this really spiritual lens of, you know, God, the superhuman image of him coming down the planet Earth doing superhuman things. And I started thinking, you know, when I read the Gospels, it looks like Jesus is a lot more like me. It looks like he's really, really struggling to be frustrated with his disciples, and sometimes he's upset, and sometimes he's happy, and sometimes he's... Well, he's just a lot more human than I ever imagined him to be. And then I started thinking about that in different ways. And I remembered that for hundreds of years, Christians have believed that Jesus was both fully human and he was fully God. But I wondered, what would happen if I started looking at the story of Jesus more through his humanity than through his divinity? And I found out, well, his humanity has a lot to tell us about how we're to live our own lives.
Yes, I'm sure there's a lot in that. When I read your book, I had this picture almost in my mind of the clouds parting and this shaft of light coming down so that you saw him in an entirely new light, and you especially saw the grace of God in an entirely new light.
Actually, it's his humanity that shows us grace in its everyday form. I mean, what an amazing thing it is when you think about that Jesus, whom Christians believe was God, decided not to be born in Rome or Alexandria, one of the great cities, or not to change history with a sword or by, you know, leading a great revolution. I mean, what did Jesus do? I mean, Jesus, the only person that Christians believe chose where he was born, chose to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. He chose to live in a village of 400 people. I mean, if you read in the Gospels about him going to Jerusalem, I mean, that was a hike over days. I mean, this was a human being. He might have been fully God, but he was also fully human too.
How did that play out practically? Can you run us through a couple of instances in Jesus' life that typify the kind of message that you're trying to convey?
I think the most abundantly clear example is the group of people Jesus chose to hang out with. I mean, if you were going to lead this revolution to change the world, I mean, you would probably, like me, pick the best and the brightest, right? You'd scour the world of that time period and find the smartest people, you know, the superhuman group of you know, the best and the brightest. And what did Jesus do? I mean, you read the Gospels, and he's got this vagabond bunch of disciples. I mean, you've got, you know, Peter and James and John and Matthew, the former tax collector. And these guys are really, really rough around the edges. And when you start kind of looking at the Gospels that way, then you see this moment in Scripture where Jesus says, and this is what Jesus really said. He said, "Why are you so dull?" That's what he said to his disciples. He's preaching and preaching and teaching and teaching them, and he's just frustrated at the top of his head that they just don't get it. You know, or that moment when Jesus is angry and turns the tables over in the temple, or when he weeps, or what about this moment? When he is in Nazareth, his hometown of 400 people, a little village, he grew up in the village, and then the people he grew up with run him out of town. They try to throw him off of a cliff because of what he was preaching. Now, that's something you can read on the surface, but when you really start putting yourself in the shoes of Jesus, I mean, to be rejected by the people you've known since you were a little kid, they're not just rejecting you, they're going to throw you off of a cliff. So, you know, all of a sudden the Gospels come alive, and you see how, you know, the practical implication of living the life that Jesus lived. Now, I think Jesus chose to be fully human so that people could never point their finger at this God and say, you don't understand my life, you don't understand my challenges. Because if we do that, he says, I sure do, I was like you.
Why do you think then, through so much of the study of the Scriptures, that we have had a different view of Jesus, perhaps the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as opposed to this kind of gritty, human, sweaty man with dirty nails and calluses?
But I actually think it's a non-Christian idea. It's the more typical idea of God that's been prevalent through all of history. And you know, we're expecting a God that is aloof, that's far away from us. A God like the idea of God in the time period of Jesus. I mean, when Jesus came, everybody thought of God as like the Greco-Roman God and with his superhuman powers and his perfect physique. And then Jesus comes down as a human being. And so I think we have to be really careful and really cautious that we understand who Jesus is from Scripture, not who Jesus is from Christian culture or from Orthodox religion or from our sanctuaries. I mean, we've been stuffing Jesus in a sanctuary for 2,000 years, and I believe grace is something that's both gotten by God, by people from God, but it's also something that has to be given, and that's the image of Jesus, giving grace to the whole world, a Jesus who is God, but intentionally lived a life that we could live ourselves to. And that's why the book is about grace. It's about the kindness of God demonstrated through himself and through the people who follow him.
In that, he knows what our life is like. I think that's one of the essences of the story of Jesus and how we can relate to it.
You know, I say in the book that Jesus knew what he was getting himself into.
Yes.
And so when Jesus decided that he was concerned about my life, he knew all of the flaws and foibles and all the mistakes that I would and had and was capable of making. I mean, there's no one listening right now that Jesus doesn't know entirely, and yet Jesus loves them fully. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting himself into when he came to planet Earth. And that's the point about, you know, he's the God that dropped the ladder from heaven. I mean, every single other idea of God in all of human history and every other religion in the world, and I speak as a professor of religion here, is the idea that man builds a ladder to get to heaven to get God's attention. But in the Gospels, we find that God dropped the ladder from heaven, he climbed down the planet Earth to be with us and to carry us back with him.
In fact, you say this, which put a smile on my face for the power of its impact. You say Jesus dropped down like an atom bomb, but then you say his very presence was a provocation. What do you mean? Why a provocation, Johnny?
You know, it's interesting. When you start talking about the grace and kindness of Jesus, everybody starts thinking of Jesus as this weakling, you know, this gentle little self-help teacher. But, you know, we've got to remember that they killed Jesus, and they killed Jesus because he was saying the types of things that got you killed in political crime in that time of history. You know, Jesus was the quintessential example of the one who spoke the truth in love. His love was limitless, and it was unquestioned, and it was demonstrated to lepers that people rejected and to prostitutes that people had written off and to tax collectors that were beyond forgiveness to most people. But it was also demonstrated in his truth, where he stuck his finger to power, and he said Pharisees, the ones who should have been pointing people to him, but instead were pointing people away from them. And he stood up to those people. He confronted those people. And I think that's the image of Jesus. His very presence was a provocation. And his very presence is a provocation today in our world. When you start following Jesus, two things ought to happen. The first thing is that a whole lot of love ought to come out of your life, and people ought to know what you believe because of what you do more than what you say. But secondly, when you start really following Jesus, you're going to start saying some things that aren't very popular. And it only is love that will allow you the strength to preach the truth to.
Yes. How can we sustain the cost of that? The cost to our own reputation, the cost to our comfort zone.
I think there's an example of Jesus in that too. I mean, Jesus lived an enormously stressful life. I mean, there's that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's under such duress before he goes to the cross, these crying drops of blood. But it's no coincidence that he's in the Garden of Gethsemane crying drops of blood, because over and over and over in Scripture, you find Jesus getting alone with God by himself every day, alone, just to replenish his soul. And I think that's the answer. I mean, you don't live your Christianity, you don't have yourself spiritually healthy by paying attention to God occasionally or when you need it. You pay attention to him on a regular basis. Just like I feed my body physical food to make sure I'm healthy, I'm going to feed my body spiritual food. And by the way, if I were Jesus and I had all the power in the world and could perform miracles, I wouldn't have wasted my time, you know, going and getting off in the mountains praying. I mean, who am I praying to? I'm God already. But Jesus left us an example that instead of doing all these other things when he could have done them, every single day in Scripture you find Jesus going off alone to the mountains and pray. You live your spiritual life, not one day at a time or one week at a time or one year or month. You replenish your soul one minute and one hour at a time.
On Open House, we're with Johnny Moore, the author of the book Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches. Johnny, can I ask you a couple of more personal questions?
Sure.
First, how much of an impact has God's grace and love had on you personally?
You know, I grew up in a religious, hyper-religious culture in the United States, in the very deep South. And I grew up in a culture of legalism, where Christianity was more about what you do and what you don't do, as opposed to who you are and who God is. And so when I started understanding grace more, it was, well, like all of a sudden I'd found what I was looking for in my entire life. It's like everything suddenly made sense. And then when I started writing about grace in this book and in other places, I found myself moved in this really, really profound way. Even when I was writing this book, Dirty God, I mean, there were moments of this book that were written through my tears. I was moved by what I was writing when I was thinking about these things. So I think the grace of God has freed me from religion so that I can actually enjoy the life God has designed for me.
Johnny, you're also the vice president at America's largest Christian university, 100,000 students there. You've also, in such a diverse life, visited places like the largest refugee camp in the world. How have you witnessed the grace of God, not only in your own life, but on other people as well?
You really understand grace when you see it practiced in the places where it is least expected and least deserved. Like when I was in Rwanda a few years ago, and I was preaching in a church in Rwanda, and I was preaching to perpetrators of the Rwanda genocide, and they're surviving victims, like the children of the men and women that they killed. And I'm standing in that church and I'm seeing firsthand what the gospel really is and how it is really lived. You know, and one of the challenges, I think, that happens in the United States and in other traditionally Christian countries is that people know the theology so well. They know it inherently, whether they're religious or not. They know the famous Bible verses. They know what Christians believe. But sometimes it's only in the world's most difficult and sometimes dark places that you can see it first and see it real. So I would say I've learned more about my faith and more about God, not in the churches that I've attended, even my home church. I've learned more about faith and more about God sitting with the poor around the world, sitting with genocide victims and perpetrators, walking down the dark streets of hyper-religious cities, seeing what grace is and seeing where grace is needed.
Can I ask you about people who are spectators to the Christian faith, people engaged in a conversation about it, but without being committed to this man, Jesus? What do you say to them, considering this Jesus in the trenches, that may impact them more than what they've ever been told in the past by religion, by church, about this Jesus?
I think there's this prevailing sense of spiritual inadequacy that inflicts people who are religious and those who aren't. They feel like, many people feel like, that they shouldn't even care about religion in the first place because, you know, God's not interested in them, that's not the world that they live in, it's not what they have cared about. But one of the things I've discovered in reading the Gospels again and reading and writing about Jesus again is that I'm totally convinced of this one fact. And this is true, I think, of the most secular and irreligious person listening to this, and that is, if you read about Jesus objectively, and if you look at him through his humanity, you will be compelled, as people have for thousands of years, to take a second glance at this amazing and formidable figure in history. But when you do it, you're going to discover that he's saying the types of things you're looking for. And, you know, I believe that If you were sitting down and talking to Jesus 2,000 years ago, you would feel like this man really understood you. He understood your struggles. He understood what's good and what's bad about you. And most of all, he would have been kind and patient with you. And so I would just say that, as I've written in the book, the most profound truth I've ever learned about God is that he isn't mad at me.
It's also, therefore, a very powerful lesson to people with Christian faith to also demonstrate that kindness and love and patience.
You know, it's a tragedy in our world of more than a billion Christians that that most people that convert to Christianity don't do it because of Christians. They do it in spite of Christians. And one of the convictions that I end the book with is I believe that the world could literally change overnight if a billion Christians started giving a little bit more grace to other people. You know, like the irreligious person that might be stumbling upon this conversation we're having now. You know, one of the convictions I have is that everybody believes what they believe for a reason. Everybody has a why. And Christians do too much preaching and too little listening.
Yes.
And I'd say if we listened more and if we preached less, and exercised and talked about these truths in a more personal and meaningful way, and made sure that our testimony, how we're living our faith, speaks louder than our words, then the world would really, really change. I mean, you have the power to give grace. You know, there's a whole chapter in the book that I say it's about your chance to perform miracles. And there's a famous miracle in the Old Testament of the time the Red Sea was parted. And what I say in the book is, you know, every time you do a little act of grace, like putting a little cash anonymously in an envelope for a single mom, or saying a kind word to someone that's really discouraged, or raising money to dig a well for people in Africa that don't have clean water, anytime you do a little act of grace like that, that is the parting of someone's Red Sea. It's your chance to perform a miracle. And it's time Christians do as Jesus has done. And don't give grace lightly and easily, but give grace till it hurts.
I said before that the book has had such an amazing reaction, receiving the backing of people like Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll, and your writing on CNN's blog had 7,000 comments. Did you expect such a reaction when you wrote it? And what does it show? What does that reaction show about what you've said in the book?
What I was most surprised by is that I've heard from irreligious and secular people, even atheists, by the dozens, even hundreds, from all around the world, that when they read the articles on CNN or heard about the book in another place, they all of a sudden found an approachable Jesus. They found a Jesus that wasn't on the other end of a preacher screaming at them about how bad they're living their lives. They found a Jesus that, yeah, he spoke truth and he was honest and he said things that hurt, but he said it in a way that was meaningful to people. And so I think I've been most surprised about how the book has really touched very and traditionally Christian people, but it's also really touched people who wouldn't identify themselves as religious at all.
Can I ask you this final question in a wonderful conversation? I've so thoroughly enjoyed speaking with you. Should those with Christian faith especially be seeking to get their hands dirty or dirtier doing the work of Jesus in the world?
You know, one of the things that brings tears to my eyes, even as I say it, is that there are problems on planet Earth that can only be addressed by the church. The church is the only institution, Christianity is the only institution that's large enough, that's expansive enough, that's influential enough, that has the right beliefs to produce the kind of kindness needed to alleviate some of the world's greatest problems, like spiritual and abject physical poverty, like pandemic diseases, like illiteracy. There are all kinds of things all over the planet that we're living here on today. And Christians have the ability to change those things. They have the ability to do something about it. And God has given us the responsibility of it. And what have we done? We've taken grace and we've cooped it up in our sanctuaries and cooped it up in our private studies. And God's screaming at us through 2,000 years of history, I did all of this for you, so you could do all of this for other people. And I really believe with all of my heart that if Christians did what Jesus did, if they gave the living water, the gospel of Jesus, and they gave a cup of cold water in his name, then this world we're living in would be an entirely different place, flooded by the goodness and kindness of God, by people having received grace, giving it to the world.
So many times in this interview I've wanted to say, hear, hear. It's been a wonderful conversation, Johnny. Thank you so much indeed for your time, and thank you for this book. It's called Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches. You've been very kind. Thank you so much indeed for joining us on Open House.
Thanks for having me.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.